Good morning, everybody. All right. So how many people here, not that you are an artist, like myself, who am not an artist. In fact, I think my signature probably is abstract art, maybe. I don't know. But how many of y'all appreciate art that's in here? All right, I do too. I appreciate art. And one thing I like about art, especially those who like are really into it and really just know all about it, been trained to sort of get into artistry and just that whole area, is so if you look at like the art of like painting and portraits, so they get trained, and I'm told, and I try to kind of do it the best I can, but I'm told they can look at a painting and they can see about the brush strokes and the colors, and they learn so much about the painting just by looking at it. You know, they can kind of tell if this brush stroke is kind of hard, and you know what the artist is trying to portray in the painting or whatever. And it's kind of like the same thing with that. We're trying to observe art and trying to understand art. That's kind of what we get in the book of Hebrews, right? So as we're going to start today, you guys probably might have noticed it was my little cheater. Now, in the bay, guys, keep me looking up here, this little cheating thing up here. And usually that projector kind of tells me what's going on and makes sure I'm on track, but it's not working today, so I'm going to look a little clues this morning. So anyway, that's what we have in the book of Hebrews. Now, you might have noticed we're not in Genesis anymore. I have loved going through Genesis, but we're moving on. So we started in the 1st of January. I told you to take most of the year to get through the book of Genesis, and it did. So and I loved it. But as I prayed about what to talk about next, the next thing we're going to is the book of Hebrews. We're going to start that today. So you can open your Bibles if you would, Hebrews chapter 1. And the reason I sort of talked about that artistry, again, is that this letter, that's what it does. It's an amazing letter about Christ. It paints this portrait of Christ for us. And what the author has done in the book of Hebrews is he does just that. He paints this amazing picture about Jesus. And all these different, you can spend so much time in the book of Hebrews learning about Christ. There's so many doctrinal statements and your theology, all that kind of pours into this. But you know, what we really can feel in the book of Hebrews is just this image of who Christ is. In fact, I was reading again. I try that, you know, the best I can to read all the way through a book. Sometimes it takes a couple of settings, but before we start a book, I want to read the whole thing to get a big picture of what it says. There was a couple of times reading through Hebrews, I sat down and actually again this weekend and read through it, and I had to stop a couple of times and just pray and just thankful of God and just overwhelmed with who Christ is. And if you read the book of Hebrews, if you really sit there and observe it as you would this portrait, this painting, you're going to get that. And I encourage you to do it yourself. I mean, before we, you know, maybe even today or this week, before we continue on the book of Hebrews, just sit down and just read the book of Hebrews, and you're going to get this amazing picture of who Christ is when you do. And I think you'll be sort of overcome in the same way that I was. So we're going to start in particular in the first four verses. So if you guys, if you will, if you're able, stand with me as we read God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Your word is alive, Father, because you are alive. Lord, I pray that this morning you will be with us. You will open our minds and our hearts to understand your word clearly. Father, be with me that I can step out of the way of any of my own perceptions or own feelings and simply just speak your truth. But Father, as we lead into this time where we study this letter that is your inspired word, Father, I pray that you will have an effect on us individually in this most personal way, that we will see Christ clearly. And see him so clearly that it will change us, change our perception of who you are and a perception of who we are, and give her a deep understanding of who we're meant to be and why we're here and your purpose for us. I thank you, Father, for all that you've done. I pray that you'll join us now and give us discernment through your Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you be seated. All right, so we start off. One thing you might notice, sometimes you'll introduce somebody and it says, no introduction necessary, right? And it has to do with this person's fame is so great. You don't need to introduce them. You know who they are. Well, the kind of the same thing happened, but not because Jesus was so popular, although Jesus was very popular. They did it for another reason. There was no introduction to this letter. In fact, that's a lot of people believe that it's pretty much commonly believed that it's probably written by Paul, but it's actually not decided. There's a lot of people who argue against it that I don't think Paul was the author of Hebrews. And one of the things they point to is, well, there's no introduction. Now, we can't really say why there's no introduction. It's not proper for us to say this was done for that reason. If we don't really know, we'd just be speculating. But here's what it really does for us. The fact that there's no introduction really into this letter, a proper introduction, if you will, one of the things it does for us is it keys us in right to the finer points. It just says, look, let's get right down to business. That's how we should sort of view this. That's one of the benefits we get from it, is it says, let's just get down to business and talk about what the important things are. It starts so abruptly. Now, in specifically what it does start with, rather than the introduction, it gets right down to business in these first four verses. While we're really looking at these first four verses, is it gets us zoned into this image of Christ. And we see that, these things that it says in these first four verses. Now, a lot of times when you do sermons nowadays, some of the popular recommendations are, well, you do one point sermons or 3 point sermons, and it's because people don't pay attention that long, they sort of drift off or whatever. I know you guys are better than that, for one, right? You guys can focus. But also, if you guys have your notes, you notice it's pretty full today. And there's a reason for that. Is I want to go through, and you know, just the way we roll here, the way our sermons go, we go verse by verse, we just follow what it says, but I really want to go each one of these points in these first four verses, and it's going to take us a little while. I'm going to move kind of rapidly because I want us to get it all in, but the reason why I want to spend some time is anytime you read God's Word, you should be hanging on every single word and looking at what it means and what does it say, so I can understand the next word and the next word, the next paragraph and the next book or whatever it is. But this morning, we're actually going to try to hang on every single word from God in this letter. And why is that? Now, I put in your notes, and I want you to focus in on this. It's so important. What I put in your notes is that you must understand, this is my opinion, certainly, but I think it's a good opinion, is that you must understand these truths about Christ before you can completely comprehend this letter. Now, I'm not saying that the truths these things point out in the first four verses are some like combination, like if you know these truths about Christ are more important than any other truths. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, in this letter, it starts so abruptly, gets right to these things about Christ, but what it does, these points that it brings up in these first four verses, is that it paints this image of Christ that is absolutely crucial for you and for I to understand the rest of the letter. It right off the bat, it goes and paints this image of Christ, that we view Christ with these lens, and if you do that, it's going to help us to understand the rest of the letter. And if you don't do that, I think you're going to fall short, and you're not really going to comprehend the deep truths and the majesty of our Savior. So we're going to go just down through there, and that's where we're going to just step through until we're done. All right? So hang with me. The first thing it does, it gives this contrast. It starts off with long ago versus in the last days. It gives this contrast about the time long ago and the time now. Of course, the long ago it's talking about is before Christ, the Old Testament days, the Old Covenant, if you will. And it talks about now and the last days, which the days that we are in. Now, the last days, of course, have been around for, well, about 2,000 years now. Amen? The long ago days, well, those lasted several thousand years. But that's what it's talking about. It's talking about during that time versus this time. It makes this contrast in order to bring up this importance of Christ. Long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Now, there's a couple of things it says in there in this contrast. It's talking about in the one thing is the agent of God's revelation. In the in the old days, long ago, in the Old Testament, the agent of God's revelation was prophets, right? He spoke to prophets, and the prophets brought God's word to the people. And all kinds of God's word, all these oracles, if you will. If they want to know what they have been doing wrong, they would hear that through the prophets. If you want to know what God's, God, what do you have for us in the future, he would speak that to these prophets. What's going to happen? So he'd speak to these prophets, and the prophets would carry that word to the rest of the people. But the prophets were the agent, if you will, of God's word and God's will. But in these last days, he's spoken through his son. So the agent now in these last days in our time is Jesus Christ, his son. That's the agent of God's revelation. In fact, if you look in Revelations, what we look at for the future, that was in a dream that the John, the apostle, was communicating. He had this conversation with Christ, right? So all these, this revelation, all this we see through Christ, but everything we want to know about what God thinks and what God does and all the, everything about the kingdom and all these different truths, we look to Christ and we see God's revelation. We understand this is what God's revelation is. So our agent is of God's revelation is Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, what we see in that comment there is the recipients of God's revelation. Of course, the agent of God's revelation and the times before were the prophets, where those were the recipients of God's revelation. And they carried it on to us, but the immediate recipients were the prophets. Right? Same answer. Who's the recipients of God's revelation now? Us. That's what it says. He has spoken to us by his son. Now that's something that, you know, in our time and in our context, this New Testament church, the end times church, if you will, that we're talking about, we might kind of take for granted that God's revelation is given directly to us. Now, it's given to us through his Spirit. We know that part is true through Scripture. But this amazing gift, this amazing truth that we personally, individually, have this, we are the recipients of God's Word. If we want to know what God wants for us individually, we can pray to God and we can, hey God, will you show me what you want me to do individually? You can have that. But also just what's God going to do in the world? What's God's kingdom plans? And this revelation, if we are, if he decides in his wisdom to give us a revelation, but he can give it to us directly. You don't need a prophet or another person to go to. You have this personal relationship with God where we are the recipients of this revelation. And that's monumental that we understand. So, but we have this understanding of who God is and what God's going to do when we look specifically to Christ. So this revelation that we have from God, we get to us by his son, Jesus Christ. So if you want to know God, you want to know what God is about, if you want to know what God is doing, what these different revelations are, like where is our place in the grand scheme of things, you look to Christ. That's why when the canon was put together, all these different books we see in the Bible, there is no new revelation. There is no new books to the Bible. It's been completed. That's done. It's finished. There's no reason for new revelation. Now we have teachers who we talk about these the revelation, the meaning the Bible and God's Word. What does it mean and how do we interpret that? How do we apply that to today? But there's no new revelation. You don't add to the Bible. What we have is complete, and all of it is when we look for Christ. So all this first statement here that it makes, where it makes this contrast between long ago and the last days, it talks about the completeness and the of who Christ is and how Christ completed everything. The final note I made here before we move on is whatever you want to know about God and his plans you find in Jesus. He is the completion of God's Word. Not that all God's Word is yet complete. We know it's not complete because Christ hasn't come back yet and taken us home forever. But there is completion of his Word. We've had the revelation that we need. Everything we need to know about God and what God is going to do, we see in Christ. Moving on, second thing we see is that he appointed him heir of all things. All right, so what does that mean that he is the heir of all things? Well, that's, of course, talking about Jesus' authority. If he was a servant sort of serves, right? But an heir, a child, is talking about his authority. He has the same authority as the master, in this case, the father, right? You guys know Melissa and I just recently moved into our house, and boy, let me tell you something. It's been 24 years. I forgot how much attention you get from solicitors when you first buy a house, but you get a lot of attention. We have got a lot of attention. So we had this one particular company that kept coming over and over again on Sundays, and I don't, you know, came in our backyard one time. That's crazy. Why would you come in our backyard or back there trying to cook out or whatever? So anyway, Randall one day answered the door, and we didn't put it here, but I'm glad it was there. There's no soliciting sign. So he kind of looked at them, looked at the sign, looked at them again. Now, this is like the fifth, sixth time they came, right? So Randall said, "You need to stop coming to this house," right? Now, does Randall own the property? No, but his dad does. And you see what I'm saying? So he has that same authority. He was speaking on my authority and Melissa's authority. "You need to stop coming to our house, dude. Go away. Well, don't call us. We'll call you." Which is kind of what it's talking about with Christ. When it's talking about that he's the heir. That passed on this authority, that we understand the authority of God as Christians, right? And it's saying he is the heir, has this same authority. That's what it's referring to, is Christ's authority, right? And he carries the same authority as God. Now, we know there's a reason for that, but it's talking about his authority. Which goes on, it continues on, it says, "Although through whom," meaning Christ, "he," God, "has created the whole world." So as we talk about this authority that is in Christ, that we see in Christ, we understand that not only is he's the heir of all things, it says through him, he also created the whole entire world. Now this is pointing to, this statement here, it's pointing to what we call the Trinity. Now this is kind of a weird, confusing thing, the Trinity, right? Because as you hear some people argue inside and outside of the church, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. There's a lot of words that we use not in the Bible. Trinity is a word that we use to understand a truth that's in the Bible from Scripture, right? How do we understand that? We use the word Trinity to point to this truth in the Bible. But this is pointing to that kind of truth, that whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him whom also he created the world. Because have your Bibles turned to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. A lot of you guys will quote it by hand or by memory. I know, but we're going to read it anyway. Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." What I'll point out to you there is it says, God created. Now that you have your page turned and fingers warmed up, go ahead and turn to John 1, 1. John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now we know this Word is talking about Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Move down to verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So in here, all things are made through and by the Word, meaning Christ. So in Genesis 1, we got God created all the heavens and the earth. God created all things. Move to the book of John. Everything was created through and by Christ. Then we move to Hebrews. It kind of stirs it up maybe a little bit more, where it says, "Through whom," meaning Christ, "he created the world." So how can all these things be true? And this is what I mean by it points to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I pull this out to point out to you that this is one of many, many places in Scripture talks about a Trinity, but it's talking about Jesus' participation in the creation of the world. That's what this is referring to. And if you're a Bible student or you just in conversations about the Bible, you say this part is confusing because God created heavens and the earth, and it says Jesus is part of in the creation through Christ, and how does this work? And then you sort of stumble upon this thing called the Trinity. Now, while I would love to talk about the Trinity, I'm not going to. This really doesn't try to prove the existence or truthfulness of Trinity, so we're not going to do it this morning. But I want to bring it up, and I have to bring it up because this is what it's talking about. So it's true. It's important that we understand what this is referring to. But I will say this before moving on about the Trinity: is that for one, time and time again, we're responding to something that is a truth in the Scripture, where Christ is referred to as God. Christ himself referred himself as God. In fact, if you look through the book of John, one of the times all the Pharisees wanted to kill him says, you're making yourself equal with God. You're trying to kill him because you're saying these things about yourself, right? But the bottom line is, how can there be one person and three persons at the same time? When Jesus had this conversation, you guys may remember this. He was talking to this the lady at the well, and he says to him, she says, look, you guys are on that mountain, and we're on this mountain or whatever. This is where we worship. You guys worship over there. And Jesus kind of stopped all that and says, look, God is a spirit. And what he was kind of talking about is also helped for us to understand why we don't understand the Trinity. Because even though I can read about the Trinity, I'm going to be honest with you guys, I can't wrap my mind around the Trinity. Now, does that mean it's not true because we're not educated enough to, I don't know, trying to be derogatory, but we're not smart enough to understand the Trinity? Does that mean the Trinity is not true? No, it just means we don't understand it. But the fact that God is spirit is a good hint to us. See, because when I think about the Trinity, all the things I've read about the Trinity, all the things in the Bible about the Trinity, I think about that in my mind. I try to picture God. I cannot help myself. Now, even though I see like okay, there's God, and I try to understand that God is a spirit, and in my mind I try to sort of comprehend this, and right off the bat I'm messing up because right off the bat I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, I can't say there's God because that's a physical representation, right? In my mind I'm trying to think about God in physical terms. He's there. There is no there in the spirit, right? A there is a physical description. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? And even when I'm trying to think that the there part, which is wrong, I can't help myself. So if that existence of God, which part is Jesus and which part is the, I can't help myself because in my mind I'm still thinking in physical terms. So what I'm just saying is, as we, I really encourage you to go through scripture and study the Trinity, what it means. But I'm warning you and I'm encouraging you, it's okay if we only understand the Trinity so far because we are bound in these physical terms. We don't yet understand things that are of the Spirit. Paul warns us. Right now we see partially, then we will see totally. Right now we see him partially, then we'll see him completely. So while these truths are in here, there's some things as Christians we just have to accept and understand. We're not going to completely understand those. And in my opinion, the Trinity is one of those. I believe it completely because I've read it so many times in Scripture. But can I say I absolutely understand it? No, I can't. If you can, I mean, explain it to me. That's great. But this is what it's talking about. This is talking about his participation, his inclusion in the Trinity. It's absolutely talking about his authority because it's saying he is a Trinity. In other words, he is saying Jesus is God. When you attribute Jesus to the Trinity, what you're saying, Jesus is God. So this is overall the statement that this author is making about Christ. Not only is he heir, along with that, through whom also he created the world. So we understand this importance and his value and his superiority of Christ. Amen? All right, let's keep moving. What also says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. And this is really amazing statement too, because we understand this radiance of God's glory. If you've read, like when Moses went up on the mountains and communicated with God and saw God, he came back down, he had to cover his face up with a veil because the radiance still glowed in his face and they couldn't stand to look at him. He said, put a veil on your face, man, can't take it, right? So God's grace, or God's glory, is we understand in terms of this bright light and how it's described to us in this bright light. In fact, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelations chapter 21. In chapter 21, it's talking about the new heaven and new earth. This particular, where we're going, verse 21, is talking about the new Jerusalem that's going to come down. The old has passed away. Here's the new Jerusalem. It's talking about that place. If you go, so Revelation 21, move down to verse 23. It says this, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And that's how we understand this, the glory of God. So when we talk about the radiance of his glory, we understand what that's talking about, right? The glory of God is so bright and so powerful, it gives light to the New Jerusalem. And it says, moving on, it also says, and its lamp is the Lamb, meaning Christ. Well, that kind of, to me, kind of gives some explanation for what it meant right here in Hebrews, is that Jesus is a radiance of God's glory. God's glory is the very light in heaven, as we see attested to in Revelations. So the very source of this light in heaven is God's glory. That's how bright and brilliant His glory and radiance, or His glory is. When it says the radiance, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and in Revelations it says He's the lamp, right? In other words, we observe that light now in Jesus. So if we want to see God's glory, we look at Christ and we see this radiance of God's glory. If we understand, we don't properly understand glory and what does glory mean in this magnificent attribute of God that is so powerful and so great, there's no need for sun or moon. Now we know, and there's no sun or moon, it's dark, right? You guys know that I was in the Navy. Right, so you go out in what we call blue water. I mean, like way out, right? Way away from everything. You guys in the Navy, how many guys in the Navy done like 90 days or more in blue water, right? So, and I have. I mean, you don't even see a bird for like 90 days. You're like out there, right? And if you're ever out there and it's dark and there's, you know, for one, you can see amazing, the stars is incredible. But if you have this overcast, there's no moon, anything. I mean, you have never known dark until you get out there in the middle of water. There's an overcast. There is no light whatsoever. It is dark, right? Dark, dark. The opposite of that, and this is the earth that gets, you know, lit up by the sun, and only part of it, right? The opposite of that is God's glory. And this is saying the radiance of God's glory is Christ. It's almost like if you're there on a sunrise or sunset, you see that the first or last parts of that sun sort of peeking over in these amazing colors from the sun. That's not the sun. What you're seeing is the radiance of the sun, the light that's coming off the sun, reflecting, if you will. And you're seeing it as beautiful and amazing, but it's not the source of this power. Well, this is kind of what the author's talking about. Now, we know Christ being the Trinity, well, He is part of the source. But talking about Christ on earth, the incarnated Christ, the Christ that took the form of man and made Himself temporarily lower than the angels and walked on earth as we did, that's the radiance, the reflection of God's glory. So if we want to say, Lord, as Moses did, Lord, I just want to see You. And what he says now is, well, then look to Christ. In fact, one of the disciples even said to Jesus, I want to see God. And Jesus says, you have seen God. He's talking about Himself. You've seen Me. You've seen God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Me. Look at My life. Listen to My words. That's what He's saying. If you want to see God's glory, all we have to do is look to Christ. We have this amazing book from front to back that is about Christ. If you want to know about God and His glory, learn about Christ in these words, and you will learn all you need to know about God and His glory. All right. So what else does it say? It says Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. Not only is He the radiance of God's glory, He is also the exact imprint of His nature. And what we understand, I mean, so when we understand this imprint again, so in your notes again, it's sort of repetitive, but it says, you know, if you want to see God, look to Jesus. I know it's kind of repetitive, but it's repetitive because the word's repetitive, right? And we know we need repetitive because we don't get it the first, second, or third, and sometimes for me the fifth time, right? But when it talks about this, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, so when you want to study the details of what God's like and what God, you know, so when we see things in the world, is this of God, is this not of God? Is this something that's holy, or how to make this decision? And sometimes we make these decisions between good and better, not good and bad, right? Those decisions are kind of easy as Christians, amen? But when you make a decision between good and better, right, which one is of God? How do I follow God? Well, we have this image of what looks like God and of His nature by looking at Christ. We understand the things of God because we look at Christ, and we understand when things don't fit into this mold, if you will, if you put in those terms. because we see Christ and say, well, this doesn't seem like something that would happen, or this doesn't seem like something of God. You know, several years ago now, as time sort of moves on, you see, you know, that whole WWJD, like, what would Jesus do? Well, it was kind of, anymore sort of turned into like a funny thing because, you know, people kind of made fun of it. But it really wasn't that far off. I mean, because when you want to know what are the things of God or not of God, and you try to say, how do I interpret the Bible into sort of this application of life, that's very accurate to say, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? And that's kind of what that whole thing was all about. What would Jesus do? And why that was true is because this was true. It's because Jesus, what we see in Christ and what we learn about Christ, he is the exact imprint of God. But this is also saying something else. It's also saying the Jesus, the imprint, meaning Jesus, the in the flesh that walked the earth, this talking about how he was fully God and fully man. He was still the imprint and took on all the nature of God. Now, again, how can that be possible? I don't know how it's possible. I just know the Bible says it's true, right? He had and he withheld God's nature in himself as he walked the earth. When Pilate asked him, like, look, you know, he's standing next to him. He's like, had this conversation with him. And Jesus said to him, look, don't you know I can call down some angels right now and, like, end all this, end you, end everybody here, is what he was saying, right? I can stop all this if I want, just by my word. Why is that? Because this truth is true about him. Because not only did he create everything, not only does he have this authority of God, but he has this exact imprint of God's nature. Now, we at our very best, and maybe you can think about a person who's the most holy, righteous person you can think of, they might sort of emulate many things about God. They're not exact imprint, right? Only one person has ever been the exact imprint, and that is Christ. We do the best we can to try to be godlike, but only Christ was sinless. All right, continue to move on. It says, and Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only did Jesus, was he involved in the creation of everything, he also upholds everything. I like how Colossians puts it. Colossians put it like this. You can turn your Bibles, but Colossians 1:17, just a couple words in turn. It says, Colossians 1:17 said, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I like that because I know in my life, if God's not involved in like a single day, everything falls apart, right? The wheels come off. It's really a bad day. And I'm like, get back. Okay, Lord, I start off wrong. Let me kind of start this over. But the truth is, if he's not involved in everything, it falls apart. That's what Colossians, I love the way they put it. He is before all things, but in him all things hold together. Not only was Jesus involved in creating everything, but he sustains everything. He upholds everything. He holds everything together. And not just what we see. I mean, of course, we know this is true for the whole universe. But here's the truth we stick out from that truth right there. The thing we understand from it is his power created life and his love sustains it. There's a part of what we take away from that truth. His power created life, but his love sustains it. Think about that. He is involved with every detail of his creation. Now, there are some people who say, well, I believe, I'm a deist, I believe that there is a God that sort of created the heavens and the earth and he kind of went off and just left us in our corner to sort of say, well, as like a petri dish to sort of, to you know, live out life until the end, right? That's not what this says. This doesn't say that he just created us and went away and forgot about us. This is saying, as all Scripture says, he's intimately involved with his creation. Just like we see in the Garden of Eden, where I love it, where it talks about the Garden of Eden, where God came down in the cool of the day. The thing I like about that is God created a cool part of the day just to walk around with his creation. It's amazing, right? It's kind of simple, but the thing I love the evening is like it cools down a little bit. You sit out there, watch the sun go down or whatever. That was the kind of relationship God had with his creation in the Garden of Eden. Now, we broke that and destroyed it through sin, but that's still God. He still has this personal relationship, this personal touch he wants with his creation. That's what this is talking about. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. It talks about that personal nature, that personal relationship that God wants with his creation. But it also talks about the love he has for his creation, that he holds everything together. He upholds the universe. He cares about it. Not only does he care about it, we know he cares. He does this because he has a plan for his creation. He has a plan for us. We're not just here living out life. We have this free will because our relationship with God is real. But he has a plan for his creation. I mean, this is going somewhere. Your life is going somewhere, just like God's plans are going somewhere. So this puts our relationship into context, this powerful, all-authoritative, loving God who has a plan for us and has a plan for his creation. One other thing I noticed about that before we move on, and maybe it's just something I sort of sticks in my mind, but it's the way that the wording here seems a little bit out of order, right? Let me back up and see what I'm saying. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, to me, that seems out of order. Shouldn't it say by the power of his word? He upholds the universe by the power of his word. It doesn't say that. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So was the author just being like theatric? Was he just trying to do a wordplay? I don't think it was. When you read this, what it does is for us is it keeps a focus on his power. It's the word of his power. The source of what is going to what holds everything together is the power of Christ, and the word is his word is the expression of that. So again, it's another indication where we're painting this picture of Christ and who Christ is and what Christ means to us. That's what this does for us. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He speaks his power, his authority, his will, and that word, that very spoken word, that's what maintains and supports and upholds the universe. All right. So then we move on. Then we have this image of who Christ is and what Christ has done, all of his power, that it paints his portrait for us of Christ, his creator, God, and his sustainer of all life, of all things. And then we move on, and it says, after making purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we have this portrait of Christ from the beginning, this eternal nature, this creative nature of Christ. We have this image of him, we would say maybe in the Old Testament times or whatever, in creation. And then we have this image painted in there that where it talks about Christ and his on earth, what he did as our Savior. Right? He made this purification for sins. Back up. The cool thing about that is when we read this, you know, it says after he made the purifications for sins. Well, one thing it tells us is that he's a Messiah. We understand that, right? Absolutely valuable for us. We understand that we have a Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came to earth. He wasn't just a prophet, wasn't just a teacher, as some people say. He was the Messiah. And as you guys know, it's the Christ, right? Christ is not a name. It's a title, right? Meaning you're the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that came. Not going to be anybody else. This is the one. If you're looking for salvation, looking for God to fulfill everything in the Old Testament he says he's going to do, this is the fulfillment through Christ. He is the Messiah. There is not going to be another one. But in here it says that after he made purifications, it's a reminder to us is that Jesus came to earth for a purpose. He existed in this perfect existence as a part of the Trinity, all before eternity, before earth even began. He existed in heaven with God, with the Trinity, with Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. That's where he existed. But then he left there and came to earth. And he came here for a purpose. That purpose was to provide us salvation. So we understand that before he went on and sit at the right hand of the God, at the right hand of the majesty on high, meaning God, what it says here is that before that, he made purifications for our sins. So he came here for a purpose. We know that why he is here. So everything as a church, everything that we look for Christ, and that's why Paul even said, look, if he didn't die and if he wasn't raised again, our faith is useless. So if this part about Christ isn't true, our faith is futile and useless. It's worth nothing. But we understand this proclamation is that's why he came to earth. But then along with that point, after that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this posture that this talks about that Christ took, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, for one, the posture is that he's sitting down, which means it's finished. Everything that needs to be done for our salvation is finished and complete. If you are here this morning, or you know someone that you're speaking to about the gospel, or maybe you yourself are here this morning, you've never actually accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, this is reminding us and telling us and proclaiming to us everything that needs to be done for you to be saved has been done. There is nothing else needs to happen for you to be saved that hasn't already been done. That's why Jesus on the cross said it is finished. Because it's finished. Amen? Nothing else needs to happen for your salvation other than you accepting it. Amen. That's what this is talking about. So this posture that Christ took as sitting next to the God the Father, right? This posture that he takes as he's sitting down, what that's describing us is that it is finished. But it also shows where he's sitting, shows us that he is exalted. He's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. That is an exalted position. This symbolism was understood by the first century church that, you know, when you're exalting somebody, you hold them to your right hand. So not only his posture means something, he's sitting, that's absolutely important, but also his relationship to the majesty, to the throne. He's at the right hand, is showing about his exalted nature. Now, this is important as we move on to this because it's talking about him being superior to the angels. Now, this is a little bit of in context, but we know this application is for all time. At this particular time, why this is sort of referring to that and the angels, it sort of has to do why they also made this point about his posture, that he sits at the right hand of the Father. During that time, they had this, what they call angelology or whatever. It's kind of a weird term. That's not what they called it. But this worship of angels. And there was actually sort of some thought that, well, Jesus was just an angel. And this author wrote this letter, like, no, Jesus is not just an angel, right? He's a much more than the angels, right? So this is kind of what that's all about. When he makes this point is that he's much superior to the angels. That was a response to something at the time. Now, for us, perhaps maybe in this time, we understand that he's much more superior to angels, but we also understand he is much more superior to everything. Now, maybe we're not substituting the superiority of Christ for angels like they did in that time, but what we struggle with nowadays is we try to bring him down and struggle with the superiority of Christ to many things. Like, you pick your own idol nowadays, right? But what we can gather around and what we can understand is this is talking about the superiority of Christ and his majesty. And he is the reflection of God's glory. That's what this is talking about. However, what we see in here in the verse 4, having become much more superior to angels as the name, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. They may have struggled to his relationship to the angels, but here's the overall point that I think we can understand and accept, is that Jesus, not only is Jesus superior, but it also talks about his name is so much more superior. And we know that is true. If you want to see the truth of this, of the superiority of Jesus' name, get in a conversation with somebody. If you talk about God, they're usually like, okay, I can probably talk about God. You want to make that conversation uncomfortable, start talking about Jesus. Amen? Have y'all ever done that? Just had a conversation, like maybe I can start a conversation to witness this person, that's great. It may go fine when you're just talking about God, right, or religious things or whatever. But you go ahead and shift that conversation and start saying the word Jesus, and you will feel that atmosphere kind of change on you a little bit. This person will start shifting in their seat. They'll get kind of uncomfortable, start trying to look for exits in the conversation, right? Why is that? It's because the name of Jesus means Jesus, right? It's because when we look, as this author says, when we look to Jesus, we see the radiance of God's glory, and they responded. They know that. Now, people might deny who, they might try to physically say they deny who Jesus is. Well, you have a conversation with them about who Jesus is and what he said and what he lived for and the things he did, and you will watch people get really uncomfortable. Christians and non-Christians sometimes. But here's what I want to challenge you with. As we kind of go into this portrait and image of Jesus. I hope, and what I want you to do, and I mean this, I want you to pray for me, because the thing that I worry about is, Lord, am I going to be able to speak and properly paint this picture of you that we see in Hebrews? But I want to challenge you with something, is that we've been given this portrait of our Savior in Christ. And there's the things we pulled out this morning about who He is and what that means to sort of set us up to understand Christ. I'm going to challenge, maybe you already do this, I don't know, but I'm going to challenge you this morning. Do you and will you spend the time to just observe Christ and who He is and to see that radiance of God's glory? Do you long to see the radiance of God's glory in so much that you think about Christ and you try to see this picture in Christ, that you pick up this book and you say, Lord, God, I want to see you. Will you teach me about Christ so I can see you in your glory? Because what, as Christ was the radiance of God's glory, what happened? We got the Holy Spirit. What we see in Scripture, what it's telling us, this image we get is like, now we're the light bearers. You and me. Christ radiated God's glory perfectly while He was on this earth. And now He said, it's finished, and I go to the right hand of the Father. So now the Holy Spirit came, and now who is left to show God's glory and His light? Us. That's why I'm so excited about getting into the book of Hebrews, is we get this clear picture of Christ. So the Bible is not just about, and church is not just about, us learning about God so we can be better people so we're fit to go to heaven. You're not ever going to be fit to go to heaven. That's why Jesus died, right? We're here and we should be coming together, and our conversation should be about, let me learn about God by learning about His Son so I can reflect His glory to everybody that I talk to. To where our actions and our deeds and our love for each other is a testimony about what we say we believe. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You, Lord, for this word. I thank You, Lord, for this letter that You had written. Lord, I pray that as we study this letter of the Hebrews, that we'll clearly see You. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have that relationship, Lord, I know that's where it starts. We can't understand anything that You don't reveal to us. And You've clearly told us, Father, that we need that relationship with You. We need Your Spirit to interpret these things. So, Father, if anyone is here this morning and they don't have that relationship, Lord, I pray that as this music starts, they'll step away from where they are and just come forward and give themselves to You, Lord. They'll understand that they're their only hope for life and truth. Their only hope to know You is through Christ. Father, for those of us who do have a relationship, Father, we have known You maybe for a while, maybe for a long time. I pray, Father, we'll have this longing to know You more, to see You more clearly. We'll have this desire and this hunger in our spirit to just get into Your Word and have the conversations about You will change with each other, and our prayers will change, and our longing to find You in Your Word will change, and we'll have this desire to know You, because I know, Father, that You will not return that back void. You'll answer that desire for all of us. Father, we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.